if you're using one of the black Bibles that are in the pew. In Acts chapter 6, we see the early church. Christ has returned to heaven. He has left his apostles to establish this new living organism called the church. People have been converted, they have been baptized, and they have been brought in union with the church. They have publicly identified with the local church there in Jerusalem. We would call that practice membership nowadays. They didn't necessarily call it membership then, but there was a public identification with the church. And now, a few chapters in, we see some of the challenges that the church is beginning to face in the early days. So in Acts chapter 6, we see this. In those days, there was a number of the disciples, the number of the disciples was multiplying. Of course, disciples was the term that we would use, probably Christian nowadays. Those who were followers of Jesus were multiplying. And as when you gather people, even believers, sometimes little problems develop. I'm sure you've never seen that happen in a church before. But if you have people together for long enough, sometimes there begins to be tension. Well, that's exactly what happens in verse 1. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. These were the Greek-speaking folks of that area. So there's kind of this little bit of a caste divide, kind of this little racial tension that is beginning to boil up in the church. And the reason behind it, the rest of verse 1, their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there was some sort of protocol whereby those, there was a kind of a church welfare system, right? Those who were not able to care for themselves were being cared for by the church. And the argument of the Hellenists, the Greek speakers, were that those of their number were being neglected in this process. So here's the solution. Verse 2, then the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples, the whole church, and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." All right, so it wouldn't be a good thing for us to neglect our pastoral duties, right? The apostles were basically functioning as the pastors at that point. For us to meet these physical needs. Therefore, verse 3, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I want you to notice a few things here in verses 3 and 4. First of all, the reason for this, of course, has been given to us that those that are pastoring the church in Jerusalem want to continue to dedicate themselves to the word of God and to prayer. That's given for us in verse 4. And so in order to do that, they're calling upon others to meet some of the physical needs that are taking place in the church. So in verse 3, they've called the whole congregation together. And they say, seek out from among you. Now, isn't this interesting? The apostles, I mean, if anybody had the prerogative to simply dictate, right, to simply appoint themselves who would be the deacons, then it would seem to me that the apostles would have a pretty good leg to stand on. I mean, they were the ones that were with Jesus. Yet they recognized the authority that exists in the congregation. You say, Pastor, are you arguing for congregational governance? Yes. I think it's in the text. In fact, I find it four other places in the book of Acts where the congregation as a whole is called upon to make decisions. And so that's what's happening in this place. But then they give them some criteria, some things that they're looking for in the men who will serve this. He says, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. They have a testimony amongst the brethren. They are full of the Holy Spirit. They are they're obedient to God. They are wise. They are walking in the Spirit, whom we may appoint ourselves over this business. Now, the word deacon, the title deacon is not explicitly given, although it is given as a verb here in this passage. But this is commonly held to be the instance of the first deacons. Right? There was a demand, there was a need, a service that needed to be met. And the church, very wisely, under the direction of the apostles, brought to the forefront men who were able to serve in a special capacity so that the pastors could continue to function in their role of preaching and teaching and prayer. And the whole saying, verse 5, pleased the whole multitude. They chose chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it names, the rest of those who were appointed, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then notice what happens, right? So they dedicate these deacons, and then in verse 7, it says, as a result of this, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I'm certainly not arguing that as we dedicate a deacon today, we're going to see an instant growth. But the point is simply this, that the church grows as a result of the healthy decision to appoint deacons, to bring about this office, the fulfillment of this office in the early church. And so these men served, they met the needs of the church, they allowed those different functions within the church to operate better as the apostles focused on the word of God and teaching and prayer. Now, I want you to go over with me, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, if you're using one of the Black Bibles, you'll find this text on page 626. Now, the book of Acts tells us the history and then the pastoral epistles. So that would be 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those are the pastoral epistles. They're writings that are specifically directed at pastoral leaders. Those are the handbook, if you will, for how the church is to operate. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Acts 6, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, and look with me now at verse 8, where Paul gives instruction to Timothy, who is pastoring in a city called Ephesus. He gives the qualifications in the first part of chapter 3 for the overseers. Now, that's a term that we're going to see again in a few minutes when we do our exposition of 1 Timothy 5. The same word appears there. So this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a, you might see it translated bishop. That's the word overseer. The word bishop is a carryover from the Old King James, which is a carryover from the Anglican tradition. That's why you see it appear that way in some translations. The word is simply epi, one who sees, over, and skopos, one who sees. All right, so it's an overseer. So he gives those qualifications the first part of chapter 3, and then I want to draw your attention to verse 8. Likewise, deacons. Now, the word deacon itself is one of the Greek words for servant. In fact, we don't even translate the word. We actually bring it directly over from the Greek language. The word is diakonos. So it's simply carried into English. The translation of it would actually be the word servant. So when you hear the word deacon, you want to automatically be thinking servant, because that's exactly what the word is. Now it's being used here as kind of a technical term, as an official role within the church. So likewise, servants, or the official body of servants within the church, the deacons, must be reverent, must not be double-tongued, dishonest, or two-faced, or hypocritical, not be given too much wine. They are not enslaved to alcohol. They're not greedy for money. They're not trying to take advantage of other people in order to enrich themselves. Holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. That is to say, they are well rooted in the faith. And then notice verse 10, but let these also first be tested. So someone is not established as a deacon in order to have an opportunity to prove themselves as a faithful servant. Rather, he says in verse 10, let them first be tested and then let them serve as deacons. So here's the way I say it, right? Deacon means servant. So when we as a church look to bring people on as deacon, what we're looking for is those who are already deaconing, if that makes sense, right? Those who are already serving are those who have put themselves in a position of eligibility to be deacon. So let them first be tested and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. and then qualifications for their wives. And by the way, I think that is a good understanding. Good men will disagree with the exact interpretation of verse 11, whether this should be wives of deacons or whether it should be deaconesses. The Greek actually could be construed either way, and there are good arguments on both sides. I do think that the way we're reading it in our English Bible is probably the best way to understand it. So, likewise, let their wives be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. The phrase here is literally a one-woman man. Husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacon, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. So in the handbook for the church, the operation manual for the church, the pastoral epistles, what we see very clearly is that there is a criteria that is to be examined when one is called to the office of the deacon. And I would say also, if you compare that with Acts 20, what you see is that that evaluation is made by the congregation at large. And so that is why we will nominate someone for the office of the deacon, and then we will ask the congregation at large to affirm that, to vote on that in our annual meeting. We are thrilled to have the Becks as part of our church family. We are thrilled that they have been so dedicated to the cause of Christ. Do you mind if I kind of tell the backstory to how you found out here? So the Becks were eagerly praying about what God would have them to do. They wanted to do something that was a special service for the Lord. And they knew that God was calling them to serve in a lay role in a church. And they were praying about going to Quebec, Canada. And we're starting to make plans to go to be with a missionary there and serve alongside this missionary in Quebec, Canada. Some circumstances came that were beyond the control of anyone. In fact, the government there in the area began to really put some sudden pressure on them over the fact that they were educating their children at home. And they were actually under threat of having their children taken away. And so they made the decision to quickly pack up and leave the country, which was undoubtedly a right decision for them. Well, this left the Becks kind of with this, okay, so now what is God? Evidently that wasn't what God had for us. So they approached Jeff Bailey, who's the pastor at Faith Baptist Church, their home church, our sending church, and said, well, now we're praying about what does God want us to do? And he said, you should consider Round Rock, Texas. And so as we conversed and God began to direct our hearts together, we had some really good conversations about how God could use them here. And as they say, one thing led to another, and here they are. So we're delighted and thrilled. You've been here, what, a little over a year, right? December of last year that they've been with us. And they jumped right in, right? They jumped in, they started serving. And as I said in the comments as we were looking at 1 Timothy, that's what we're looking for in a deacon, is someone who just wants to serve, someone who just wants to jump in and be part of the ministry and be part of what God is doing. So we're thrilled not only to have the Becks here, we're thrilled to today officially dedicate him as a deacon. I want to invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 5. If you are using the black Bibles that are provided there in the seats, you will find today's text on page 640, page 640 of the black Bibles. We're considering 1 Peter chapter 5. We're just beginning the chapter. I'll read verses 1 through 4 aloud as you follow along. Then we will ask for God's help. And then we will look at this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's servant Peter says to the church, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed.
shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Let's bow before the Lord. Our gracious God, as we look into your word this morning, we are thankful for the way in which you instruct us, that you patiently and lovingly guide us as the good shepherd. I pray now, Lord, that in these moments that we have together to consider this passage of Scripture, and also as our mind goes back to the one that we considered a few moments ago regarding deacons, that you would just cause us to be thankful for this local assembly and to ask ourselves how we can better serve you through it. I pray now, Lord, that you would open your word to our understanding, that, Lord, the Holy Spirit would indeed be the teacher of the hour. We need you. We need your word to instruct us this morning. And I pray that that would be what is happening as we open your word, that we know that it is the word of the living God, that we be humbled before it. In Christ's name, amen. When you were interviewed for the job that you currently hold, did they tell you a little bit about what was involved? Right? They asked you some questions, and maybe you asked them some questions. Maybe they provided you with a job description. You have a job description? I mean, you have, you know, that notebook on the shelf at HR that you can, maybe it's not a notebook now, it's digital, right? That you can go pull that notebook down, you can flip through it, say, oh, there's my role, and here are the things that I'm responsible for. Here are the things that I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe you even have an evaluation each year or every 6 months or something where your direct supervisor, your boss, comes and measures how you're doing in compared to the ideal, what you're supposed to be doing. The value of a job description, of course, is that it clarifies. It clarifies what you are supposed to be doing in your given role. Well, the Scripture provides for us the marching orders, the instruction for the local church, and in fact, provides job descriptions. We looked at one a few moments ago as we were installing Brother Beck in the office of the deacon, right? We went to 1 Timothy and we saw that there's a job description. Now, of course, the unique thing, the special thing about these kinds of job descriptions is they're given directly by the Holy Spirit. They're given under inspiration, so they carry for us a special weight. Well, in this morning's text, Peter is instructing those who are the overseers of the church and telling them about their unique role, their special role, and he gives them a job description of sorts. He starts off this way in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. So Peter is giving some instructions to the elders. Now let's talk just for a moment about that term, elder. It is sometimes used in a non-technical sense in the New Testament, simply referring to those who are older. But often you will see it used, as Peter is using it here, I believe, that he's referring to an office. An official position within the church. Now, just to clarify some things, to kind of look at the broader New Testament, I want us to understand that there are actually three main titles that are given to this office in the New Testament. Now, there are others that are used descriptively, but there are three that are kind of main titles that are given to this office. We see the first one right there in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. What is an elder? This is the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get our English word presbyterian. Right? So the presbyteros, the elders, in the Old Testament, these would have been literally the bearded ones. That's how the Hebrew word was translated. The bearded ones, right? The ones who had a long beard. They'd been around a while. They were the mature ones in the assembly there in Israel. They lent stability. It was assumed that as one gained years, one was also gaining wisdom, right? I mean, look at the book of Proverbs, right? And look at the way the book of Proverbs treats wisdom as it is related to age versus foolishness as it is related to youth or naivety as it is related to youth. And so these were the ones that were the wisdom. They were the stability in Israel. Well, then when we get into the New Testament, we begin to see the same term used, sometimes simply to refer to those who are older, those who are advanced in years. But it is also used in Acts and then again in the epistles as a title, a technical term for those who are leading the church. And of course, this is no surprise, right? Because Paul tells Timothy that if one desires the office, he is not to be a novice, right? He's not to be wet behind the ears, green, young, shall we say, right? Now, I know in some of your estimations, I'm still a spring chicken, right? But the idea is that there is to be a maturity, there is to be a stability, that one is to be recognized as one who's not impetuous, youthful, hasn't learned anything yet. In fact, there is supposed to be to him a stateliness that is to be recognized by the church. So this is one of the three terms that is used in reference to this office. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am a fellow elder. Now, there's a couple other terms that are used in the New Testament as well. The other term we see more or less in verse 2. Okay, and this is the term shepherd. All right, it's the Greek word poimen, if you're interested. This is the word shepherd. Now, how many of you speak another language besides English? All right, in many other languages, the word pastor and the word shepherd are one and the same. I was preaching one time in Spanish. I speak a little bit of Spanish. It's not good, but it's enough to get me in trouble. I was preaching one time and I was being translated because I can lead singing in Spanish, but preach not so much. So I was preaching along and the translator was going and I started to open my mouth to say the words, "The pastor is a shepherd." And before I got the words out of my mouth, I realized that ain't going to work in Spanish because he would have simply said, "El pastor es un pastor," right? The pastor is a pastor. A shepherd is a shepherd. Right? The word is the same, and in fact, in the Greek language, it's the same as well. So literally, when you call someone pastor, you are literally calling them shepherd. Now, in our text this morning, in verse 2, we don't see it as a noun. We actually see it as a verb. But verse 2, there's a command. So elders, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to pastor. Pastor, shepherd, the flock of God, which is among you. Now, this is a relational term. This is one that would have been very vivid in the ancient world because people would have known shepherds. They would have seen them as they walked through the countryside. They would have seen shepherds leading their sheep to water. They would have seen them moving them out to pasture. They would have seen them coming into town to get supplies and food and materials as they would go back out to be with the other shepherds who were tending the flock. This is something in the ancient world would have been a very vivid picture of one who is interested in feeding and protecting and leading a flock. So it's no surprise then that the New Testament writers, under inspiration, begin to use this term as a description of the one who oversees the flock of God. We'll talk about more of that as we march through the passage, but that's the second term that is used. So elder, pastor, and then there's a third one that we also see in this passage as well. So let me point that out to you. It's in verse 2. Pastor the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as, and here's our third term, this is the word overseers. In the previous text that we looked at in 1 Timothy, if you're using a King James or an Old King James, you saw this exact same Greek word translated bishop. Don't let that throw you. The word is simply overseer. It is a compound word. It's episkopos, from which we get our English word episcopal, episcopalian, etc. Right? It is epi, over, skopos, one who sees. It is literally one who oversees. That's exactly what the word means. It's an overseer. It conveys the idea of vigilance or oversight or a guardian, a superintendent. In fact, used in the Greco-Roman world for one who was a political supervisor. Now, if you've taken our new members class, you've heard a lot of this material before, but as we march through this text, I think it's important to remind ourselves that the episkopos, the overseer, is one who was given the responsibility to oversee the church. In fact, every time this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to an office in the church except one. And in fact, we've seen that one exception already as we march through 1 Peter, because it's in 1 Peter 2 when it refers to Christ as the overseer of your soul. Every other time it occurs in the New Testament, it is a technical term in reference to an office in the church. But here's the interesting thing. You see in here, right here in 1 Peter 5, all three of these terms are used interchangeably. These are three terms that all give different facets, that describe different aspects of one office. So it would be very reasonable to call me Pastor V, and to call Pastor Dan, Pastor Dan. It would also be very appropriate biblically to call us Elder. I have a friend who's a pastor whose last name is Elder, so I, of course, jokingly always call him Elder. Right? Elder would be an appropriate term. It's not usually the one we use, but that would be appropriate as well. As would overseer. And that's really one we don't use much. But here's the point. Whenever you see any of those terms in the New Testament, they're all referring to one and the same office. They're used interchangeably. Now, I want to demonstrate that for you one more time by going over back to the book of Acts. But keep your finger in 1 Peter, because we're coming back there. So I want you to go with me, if you would please, over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. And notice with me let's start our reading in verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. He would not spend time in Asia, for he's hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he didn't stop in at Ephesus, but his heart goes out to those, many of whom he had trained personally. He spent a great deal of time in that region and had probably trained some of these pastors personally. So verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for whom? Called for whom? The elders of the church, right? So there's one of our terms. There's the term presbyteros, elder. And when they had come to him, he said to them, now Paul begins now to preach a message. He kind of gives them, this may be the last time that he sees them. And so as he progresses through this message, he gives them important instructions as to what they are supposed to be doing. Go down with me, if you would, please, to verse 25. Let's start in verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've given you careful instructions, and now here's what I want you to do in turn with what I've taught you. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the, what's the next word? To the flock. Now, which of our titles is that a reference to? Shepherd, right? That is pastoring. So take heed to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you, oh, there's our other word, what do you see there? Overseers, right? That's again translated someplace as bishop in your old King James Bible, but the word is overseers. Now, two, again, we see the verb, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he actually continues on that analogy in verse 29. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Again, he continues with this pastoral analogy, this analogy of shepherding, again, linking all of these terms together. So Acts 20 is another one of these places where we see the terms are used interchangeably, all to refer to the same office. Now, there are a few other places, Titus, for example, where two of those terms are used interchangeably, but you'll see that throughout the New Testament. So when the elders are referred to, the overseers are referred to, the pastors are referred to, that is what you see. So back now to our text in 1 Peter 5. All of that's important because we see all of those terms in this instruction that is given to these who were serving in the church. So there's this unity here when he refers to the elders. Now, I also want you to notice at the outset of chapter 5, verse 1, that you'll see that elders is plural. And that's commonly the way you will see it in the New Testament. There are a couple of exceptions, but generally, when you see the office of the pastor referred to, it is often referred to in the plural. There is a value, there is a strength, there is an accountability, there's a stability that comes to the church when they have multiple elders. And that is something that we are thankful, even in our small congregation of just about 40, 50 people, that God has blessed us with more than one elder. Right? God has given us two pastors, and I'm so thankful for the tremendous work that Pastor Dan does, burning the candle at both ends, working to feed his family, but putting tremendous energy into the ministry here. And I tell you, it is beyond words. An encouragement to me and a help to me, the Woolsifer family as a whole, and the particular blessing that it is to have another pastor, that the burden doesn't all fall on one, and the sharpening that takes place. We've been a couple weeks because of various circumstances that are going on in both of our lives. Haven't had our pastoral meeting in like 3 weeks, and it kind of feels like we're limping along here. We got to get together. We got to meet. We need to pray together. We need to talk about some of the administrative matters of the church. And I can't express how thankful I am to God for giving us Pastor Dan and his family. Again, like I said about the Becks, it speaks a tremendous volume for someone when they're willing to move halfway across the country to serve the Lord. Not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing how this is all going to work out, but follows God's leading in their lives. And I'm just so thankful for the Woolsifers. I'm thankful that when we look at a passage like this and say elders, I can think in the plural. That's a joy. It's a privilege that I hope you understand that many churches of our size do not have that opportunity. And it's something that we are so thankful for and glad for. I would say that in the New Testament, that is the kind of the accepted norm. It is the thing that is seen as the ideal, and we're glad for that here in this assembly. So here are elders, the elders who are among you. They're one of you. I'm going to exhort. I'm going to give some faithful instruction. Now, here comes the job description, right? This is what a pastor is to be. This is what you are to do, elders. And there's a couple applications, right? There's an application that comes this way toward the pulpit. There's an application that goes this way to Pastor Dan. But there's also an application that goes the other way, because if we have responsibilities, that in turn implies that there's a recognition of those responsibilities from the congregation. And not only a recognition, but an understanding of how you play a role in our own responsibility. So watch it for me, please, in verse 2. Here's the central command. I'll often talk about the imperative verb, right? The central command in the passage. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Or we could just as easily say, pastor the flock of God. The work of pastoring is spiritual shepherding. Now, what is shepherding involved? Well, in the ancient world, it clearly would have been the shepherd would have been responsible to make sure the sheep are fed, make sure they have good grassland where they can go. Well, how is God's flock fed spiritually? Now, the shepherd didn't have to create the food. He didn't have to create the grass. He just simply needed to make sure that the sheep had access to it. Right? So the teaching of the Word of God is imperative for the pastor to be doing, right? There, listen carefully. There is nothing more important that I do as a pastor than to teach the Word of God. Did you catch that? I'm going to say it again. There is nothing that I do as a pastor that is more important than teaching the Word of God. Pastors do a lot of other things, right? They administrate, they do hospital visits, they encourage. But there's not anything that trumps the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, sometimes it's done in this context where I am doing an exposition of the text of Scripture for the whole congregation. Sometimes it's done in a Sunday school class as Pastor Dan sits with the teens and they go through together the things that they've been learning in their devotions. Sometimes it's done one-on-one or in a small group setting as we unfold the Word of God in a Bible study or in a discipleship group. It's all teaching the Word of God. That is feeding the sheep. That is what God has called us to do, to pastor, to shepherd the flock of God. But in addition to that, a shepherd in the ancient world would have been responsible to protect the flock. Right? At night, they would have come into a sheepfold where there would have been a stone wall surrounding the sheep, and the shepherd himself would lay at the door of the... He was personally the gate of that sheepfold, making sure that no wild beast would come in and ravage the flock. Do you recognize that a pastor has a responsibility to protect? Just like the shepherd of old would have, the pastor is responsible to spiritually protect the congregation. Well, that applies in a lot of areas. It applies sometimes to the protectiveness that takes place of this very pulpit. I don't just let anybody get up here and preach. We ask men to preach who understand God's Word, who know it well, who apply it faithfully. It sometimes comes in the form of a warning. Hey, there are wolves out there. Do you remember me last week mentioning this whole idea of the prosperity gospel? Right? So sometimes it's going to mean calling out error that is a danger to the flock. Paul tells Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort. So sometimes this protection comes in the form of a loving, kind reprimand, right? You don't let your kids go into a situation that's dangerous without saying, oh, stop, wait, no, bad direction. Likewise, pastors are called upon to be the shepherd of the flock, to protect them. And then all of this is wrapped up in the idea of leading, which we're going to see here in a few minutes in respect to the example. I mean, if the sheep are going to find water, if they're going to find good pasture, if they're going to be protected at night in the sheepfold, all of that requires leading them to where they ought to be. And shepherds don't drive sheep. Shepherds lead sheep. Right? And I would say the same thing is true about pastors. They don't drive the sheep. They lead the sheep. Now, of course, that requires an application not only to me, not only to Pastor Dan, but also to you as a congregation, right? If you expect the pastor to lead, that requires following. If you expect the pastor to feed, that also requires you eating, and don't come with the flu, that's fine, but being faithful when the food is set out, right? And so there's an application for all of us regarding this job of the pastor. So he is to shepherd the flock of God. He is to lead and protect and to feed. And then he says, serving as overseers. There's our word again. This is serving as supervisors. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that he says that the means of service is actually by overseeing, by being the supervisor, if you will. Do you know that you can serve people by leading them? And that's exactly what the pastor is called upon to do. He is to be a leader who serves and a servant who leads. Everything that we as pastors have in regard to influence, in regard to supervision, overseeing, ought to be leveraged for the good of those who we are leading. Our decisions ought to be guided by prayer and seeking God's face. What is going to be best for the flock? What is going to be best for those that follow our leadership? So he says to serve as leaders. Now notice in the last part of verse 3, He also folds into it what I mentioned a moment ago of the idea of example. He says, but being examples to the flock. So, pastor, you get out in front and you model what it means to be a sheep. You see, pastors have this unique position where they are both shepherds and sheep at the same time. And so he encourages us to model, to be an example to the flock in the last part of verse 3. So that's the job of the pastor. That's the role that he plays. It is watchful concern, it is supervision, and it is example. Three things that we see there in that text. Then we also see the attitude of the pastor. Notice with me again, we're still in chapter 5. He says in verse 2, not by compulsion. You're not doing this out of a sense of duty. You're not doing it because you have to do it, but rather willingly. And then he sets up another contrast. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So not for a selfish motivation, not to get yourself ahead. In the ancient world, it would have been very much a temptation to become the leader of people, any group of people, become the leader of people so that you could in turn enrich yourself from them. There were many charlatans. There were many who would fleece the flock. They would set themselves up as a leader so that they could then in turn enrich themselves, make themselves better, make themselves more popular, make themselves more wealthy, get themselves ahead. But he says, now, pastors, you are not to do that. The pastor is to be motivated not by his own ambition, not by his own desire, not on getting himself ahead, but for the good of those that he serves by leading. Right? This is exactly what Jesus says to his disciples when he says, you know, amongst the Romans, it works this way. You know, the guy who's the leader is the one who steps on everybody else. He says, but it's not supposed to be so amongst you. The greatest of you must be your servant. So if you're going to lead, you're to serve. You say, I want to be in leadership. Okay? Biblically, the avenue to that is service. Now, all of us are going to serve in different ways. In fact, if you go back to the Acts passage, it's interesting that the word deacon is also used in reference to the apostles. He said, it is not good for us to abandon tables, but rather that we may minister, that's the word of God. So pastors are deacons too, but they're a different kind. They're a unique slice of deaconship. They're a unique slice of servanthood. They serve, Acts 20, by ministering, by serving the Word of God. Again, what I said earlier, there's nothing more important that the pastor does than to teach people the Word of God. But the attitude here is described not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. He is to have an attitude of a willing heart. I heard it said to me a few times when I was a young man. So you think you're called to ministry. If you can do anything else, do it. If you can do anything but pastor, you should. This is the idea that they're trying to get across, and there can be a pitfall there as well, but the idea that people were trying to get across to us as young men who sensed the call to ministry was this. Don't do this because you feel like you have to. Don't do this because you feel like you have no choice. But do this because you are compelled by love for God and for His church. Not by compulsion, but willingly, dare I say, happily. In fact, in 1 Timothy, when Paul gives instructions to Timothy about those who would be overseers, he says that the one desires the office of an overseer. Isn't that interesting? One who desires the office. That's that burden that God places within the one who is called to be the pastor. And he desires a good thing. We see here in the pastor's attitude a humble spirit as well. Notice with me as we continue to read in verse 3, he says, nor as being lords, that's the word masters, over those entrusted to you. So earlier he said, you're serving as a supervisor, as an overseer, as a guardian of God's flock. That does not mean you're the Lord. It does not mean you are the master. Now, I will just say to you, I don't know the background that every one of you are coming from. But I do know enough about the landscape in American church, in the American church, to know this. Some of you have been hurt by pastors who have abused the opportunity that God has given them. They have abused the leadership that God has given you. And may I just say a heartfelt, sorrowful sympathy with that. I am very sorry that perhaps there are those, even in this room, who have been harmed by pastors who did not recognize the truth of what Peter is instructing us here. My friends, my fellow believers, my job as a pastor is not to be the master. All right? This attitude that it's going to be my way or the highway, or if you don't like the way I do it, there's the door, is not the spirit that God's servants are to have. Now, it is true that God has called us to be overseers, supervisors. We are to direct the affairs of the church. But this is not at all an implication of a dictatorial, overbearing spirit. We are not to be as lords. We're not the master. In fact, it is God's flock that we pastor. Notice what he says further in that same verse. Not being as lords over whom? Those entrusted to you. You see, my fellow pastor, they're not your sheep. You're just the guardian of God's sheep. Imagine with me, if you would, what it must be like to be a rancher or a sheep herder, whatever that is. Shepherd, right? Sheep herder. And be called upon to take responsibility for someone else's flock for a period of time. I mean, you're talking a lot of money in all of that livestock. You're talking about a big responsibility, and if you don't fulfill your responsibility, well, harm could come to this other person's possessions. Well, that's exactly what he's saying is to be taking place. Those entrusted to you. Because, notice what he says in the next verse, there's the chief shepherd, right? He's really the shepherd. Pastor Dan and I, we're just a shepherd. He's the shepherd. And so there should be this attitude where pastors are willing to lead. I mean, there's a wrong extreme. There's a ditch on both sides of the road, as one of my professors used to say, right? Don't get off in either ditch. One ditch says, well, the pastors just kind of float along and you just do what everybody else wants them to do and just kind of get up and give pep talks on Sunday, and he doesn't lead, right? It's this weak leadership model that lets the church kind of run at random. No, he's called to be the overseer. He's given guardianship of this institution. By the same token, it is not his. This dictatorial, my way attitude that many pastors have that runs roughshod over others is not biblical either. And so the truth is that we must recognize God has given us a stewardship. What's a steward? He's a caretaker of someone else's goods. You know, that actually makes it even a greater responsibility when we recognize that what God has called us to do as pastors is to not run our own show, but really to be guardians of God's flock as it is expressed right here in this local assembly. And by the way, just a little ecclesiology set straight here, right? I am a shepherd of a flock that's part of God's bigger flock. I do not agree that I'm called upon to pastor the whole flock. Like, the church in the big global sense. Who has God called me to shepherd? Those within that fold. The Lord is the shepherd, we see in the final verse here. And He is the one that will give His rewards. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What does Psalm 23 say? The Lord is my shepherd. And so really, although I am a shepherd, although Pastor Dan is a shepherd, we're pastors, we're elders, your true shepherd, your great shepherd is Jesus Christ. And He, as Peter said earlier, is the overseer. He's the episkopos, the bishop of your soul as well. We just get the privilege of participating in what God is doing in your life. And what a privilege it is. You'll often hear pastors refer to themselves as under shepherds. And it comes straight out of this passage. This idea that you're called upon to pastor the flock of God, to shepherd the flock of God, but oh, by the way, verse 4, there's a chief shepherd. You are just a, like, way down on the totem pole shepherd. You're just one of God's underling shepherds. Don't forget your role, pastor. And so I am, Pastor Dan is, any other pastors that God in His grace brings to this assembly are simply under shepherds. We're like assistant shepherds, if even that. And there's a reward for us. That's encouraging to my heart. When the good shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory. At the end of time, when God gathers His whole flock together in one place, He's going to have a special reward, a special crown for the ones who were His under shepherds that He had called to this special and unique task. So as we reflect on this passage, I just want to make a few applications in closing. First of all, I want to thank you, as I don't often do enough, for the privilege that it is to pastor North Hills Baptist Church. People will ask me, so are you the pastor of that church? You know, they meet me outside of, you know, this context and say, yeah, I am on the days they put up with me, right? They haven't voted me out yet. So, and I mean, I say that tongue in cheek, but the truth is that you... you give me a special honor and privilege. Same is true for Pastor Dan. You give us a special honor and privilege to serve the Lord by serving you. And I thank you for that opportunity. It's not something that I ever want to take for granted. The application of this also is you need to know what is expected biblically of a pastor. You need to understand this balance that he is a shepherd. He is to lead, he is to guide, he is to direct, but he's an under-shepherd. Now, I'm not going anywhere, but the day could come when, you know, you, by God, in God's providence, have to look for a pastor. Maybe it'll be an additional pastor for this assembly, and I'm still here. Maybe God will take me off the scene. He'll probably have to kill me to take me off the scene, right? I'm not going anywhere, but you understand the point. Or maybe you'll move to a different location, and you'll be part of the process of a church that is looking for a pastor. You just need to know that we are limited. We don't always do well, but by God's grace, we ought to be striving to do what is described for us here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And then the last application I would give is please pray for us. I mean, when we look at a passage like this as pastors, we're kind of like, I got work to do. There's a lot better ways that we could serve you. I mean, there are a lot of things that we could do to be better pastors to you. Pray for us. Because our model is the chief shepherd. And it will be the rest of our life. And we will still never accomplish. We'll never achieve that status. We'll never be able to be the good shepherd that our Lord is. So as we all look to Him together, the elders, the pastors who are among you are exhorted. We're among you. We're part of you. we're on the same journey with you. Please pray for us as God, by His grace, enables us to pastor you, His dear, dear flock of God. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you give to your church. We're thankful, Lord, for the way in which you have spoken through your word to us as pastors, to us as a people. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to each day be more like that good shepherd, knowing that we will never achieve that in its fullness, but Lord, may we strive each day to be more like our loving shepherd who so patiently and lovingly leads us, he corrects us, provides us with a model. We allow you just a moment to quiet your